Here we are then, in the book of Esther, our first study of Esther. It's quite a thrilling drama, most of you will know it. It's a true one, and there's a lot for us to learn throughout it. And what we see is the sovereignty of God, which we've talked about, over this whole circumstance. And I love that hymn, Once to Every Man and Nation, taken from a poem by James Russell Lowell, and one of the verses says this: though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. And that's what we see in the book of Esther. And there have been in the past, and there are people today, people who want to and do kill those who worship the Lord God. Those who worship the God of the Bible seem to be particular targets. And it makes you ask, are they actually trying to get rid of God? Because if they are, it isn't going to work. But the mindset of many, even in our own, well, it's a post-Christian nation now, is let's get rid of God and reminders of God, so that even, sadly to me, the Australian Girl Guides will get rid of the reference to the Queen and to God in their statement of commitment, because it's irrelevant. Well, God will never be irrelevant. And so you can't get rid of God's people, you can't get rid of God. Nitschke years ago said, God is dead. No, Nitschke is dead. God goes on and he has his way. And it says in Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed one? Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and rebukes them in his anger. And I see God is very patient. You see things go on and wonder why God hasn't stepped in. But 2 Peter 3:9 says that God isn't willing that any should perish. And he is patient, wanting people to come to repentance. So he gives time for that repentance. And God watches over his people Israel. Psalm 121:4, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now we know that for about 4,000 years ago, God called Abraham to go from Mesopotamia, this area that we're looking at in Esther, today's Iraq he came from, to go to Canaan, the land we call Palestine or Israel. And so much of world history is focused on the Middle East. And we of the West, who've looked a lot perhaps at Western history and focus on that, are really Johnny-come-latelys. By comparison, the Mediterranean Sea, I think, is really aptly named as being the middle of the world. And I see that Jerusalem is actually the heart of the world. And you have the West on one side, the East on the other, North and South. But God's word has gone out from Jerusalem, and God's word will go out from Jerusalem. Now, God covenanted with Abraham and declared that he would make him the father of a great nation. God didn't fail Abraham, and he didn't fail Abraham's descendants that came through Isaac and Jacob either. And he will not fail us or break his word to us. That's those who are in Christ and have been grafted into the family tree of God. Isn't that beautiful that we've been grafted in through Jesus Christ, his Son? Now, Romans 11:17 to 24 says that. And we know that at this present time that Israel is set aside, we're told, sort of on the penalty bench out there until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved, we're told in Romans. But God continues his watch over that people. And here in Esther, we see God's protection of his people, even though God's name is not mentioned once. The name is there in about four Hebrew acrostics, which we wouldn't pick up. But God undoubtedly is the main character in this drama. Faith isn't mentioned by name, yet the events of Esther are a picture of God's grace and saving power, and we see Mordecai's faith in this. It's an illustration of Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now God saves us, we know, from sin and death and hell, but he also saves us in our daily lives from the destroying power of Satan. And I love Romans 15 verse 4 because it says, for everything that was written in the past, in the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance, I'm not sure about that word endurance, but through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And we do when we look at them. Now, where were the people of Israel? Where were God's people during the time of Esther? Well, they were scattered throughout the Persian Empire. It was an empire so large that it did reach from India to northern Africa, from the Arabian Ocean up to the borders of China, across Afghanistan into Turkey, and even touched the borders of the River Danube. And so at its height, it was very extensive. Now, there had been three kings of Israel in Israel's history, Saul first, then David, then Solomon, and this is around about 900 BC. But after Solomon's reign, the nation divided into two. You had two kingdoms. So the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. And we know that in the north they went after idolatry pretty quickly. And within 200 years, God allowed the Assyrian Empire, the kings there, to come and take away the people of Israel, and they were scattered throughout the empire. But then when the Babylonians came to power, they took over, they defeated the Assyrians, so they take over their area, and they reign from Babylon. And during that time, the southern kingdom, so foolish, but we are, aren't we, also turn away from God and become corrupt and go into idolatry too, and so they are sent into exile for that 70 years before they are permitted to return home. And so then Persia conquered Babylon. And in Esther's day, Persia ruled the whole area. And by this time, you've come to about the 5th century BC. And so then, during the reign of the Persians, a remnant of Jews were allowed to return to Judah and rebuild the temple of God. Cyrus the Persian, the one who conquered Babylon, decreed that. So Esther's time fits between chapters 6 and 7 of Nehemiah. That was the time Nehemiah had gone back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is the period of Esther. So when trouble arose and the Jews were under threat, it wasn't only those who were around Susa or around Persia. It was right across the empire. Even those who were back, that small remnant, back in Jerusalem, were under threat at that time. Now remember, Daniel had been one of the first captives to be taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, served in the king's palace. One night, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in the dream he saw a great statue of a man, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs and feet of iron. Only Daniel was given the revelation by God of what that meant. So the statue represented four great kingdoms. The gold head represented Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom. But in time it would be followed by the silver. This will be the Medes and the Persians. This is our era of Esther. And that in turn would be taken over by the kingdom of Greece, the bronze, and then the kingdom of Rome, which is the iron. And then it said, its great rock not cut by hands would come and smash the lot and fill up the whole world. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ when he does take over from all the kingdoms of the world and rule. Now, much by the time we get to Esther has already happened. And I think those who dismiss the Bible as a bunch of myths haven't ever read it and looked properly at history to see what was written. I think many of them like to say it was written afterwards. This is folly. There are evidence of things. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove this. And we know that when Greece came in and conquered Persia, that was written down when the Septuagint, was the translation of the Old Testament scriptures, was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. And Alexander the Great wasn't even on the scene there. These things that God says, he does. He says what he means, and he means what he says. Well, Cyrus the Persian was moved by God, as it says in Ezra 1, to let the Jews return. He had come in to Babylon by diverting the waters of the river Euphrates, drained all the water around the moat that surrounded Babylon so that his soldiers were able to go under the gate and get into the city. Nobody knew. After all, in the palace, there was this huge big party going on. It was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, and he'd brought out all the goblets that had come from the temple in Jerusalem, the gold and so on, and having them at his drunken party. Of course, then that hand appeared and wrote on the wall, "His kingdom's come to an end." Cyrus's soldiers were already under the wall. He died that night. But what happens when one kingdom takes over from another, as they did, is very often there are intermarriages between the two. It's supposed to keep the peace. So when we come to Vashti, we discover that she actually, historically, is Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter. So there's a few problems that might all look chummy, but it may not necessarily be so. Well, under Zerubbabel, because of Cyrus' decree, Jews went back to rebuild the temple. After Cyrus died, Darius the Great, he was actually a son, ruled the Persian Empire. Work on the temple had stopped because of Samaritan opposition. Darius decreed that it should continue. That's Ezra 6. Now, he was the father of this King Xerxes that we're looking at in the book of Esther. He's been described as just and humane and intelligent by a lot of secular writers. There was no, of course, democracy or elections. What he said went. But these provinces that he ruled, this huge empire, they were given a certain amount of independence to do what they had normally done. And that's a good way of ruling. But they had officials in every province called the king's ears and the king's eyes, keeping a watch that there's no rebellions, revolts, that they pay their tribute, that there are recruits that are ready to serve in the king's army. Now, Darius built great monuments, which we can go and have a look at if we are over there. He actually redug the Suez Canal. Now, that was there dug by the Egyptians, actually connecting from the Red Sea through to the River Nile out to the Mediterranean. It had collapsed, and he redug it, and that actually gave him a navy in the Mediterranean, although they weren't traditionally a naval nation. Now, so they've got this huge empire, except for some Greek states. Darius ruled over the Greek states that were in Turkey, the Ionian ones, but those over in the west still maintained their independence. So Darius was going to fix that. He was going after the Greek states to make it all under Persian rule. So first he sent his army, and then he sent his navy. And this was the summer of 490 BC. And I'm telling you this because it's to do with the Olympics. And the Olympics are coming up. Well, what I mean is, it was on the plain of Marathon, on the western side of the Aegean Sea, that the Greeks faced the Persians. And the Persians used the bow and arrow in their warfare, mainly. The Greeks used spears. And although there were less than half the number of Greek soldiers, somehow they got manoeuvred around and got into the centre of the Persians, where they could not use their bows and arrows effectively. And the Greeks pretty much slaughtered the Persians. The survivors fled to their ships. Now, the Greeks had sent a runner, Pheidippides, to Sparta for support. The Spartans actually arrived after the Greeks had already won. But then Pheidippides was sent to carry the news of the victory to Athens. And he ran this more than 40 k's from Marathon to Athens, reached the city, and according to the story, he gasped out, "Rejoice, we conquer," and he fell dead. I had just run too far. But we still have our marathons, and in the Olympics, as we will, 42.2 k's, the distance from Marathon to Athens. Well, the Athenian army then was ready for Darius, but he actually, with so many wounded and dead, retired to Persia to regather and come back. But in Persia he died, and so his son Xerxes, we're getting there, came to the throne. He's called Ahasuerus in the Hebrew. Xerxes is Greek. Now, Herodotus recorded that Xerxes swore to avenge his father and to add those Greek states to the Persian Empire. So over a period of 180 days, about 6 months, he brought the key military and political leaders of the empire to the winter capital of Susa, or Shushan in the Hebrew, and it would have been on a rotating schedule, one lot after another. And so they were feasted and feted and briefed in this new invasion that is going to go on. So this is what's happening in Esther chapter 1. So here, in verse 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, or Ethiopia, northern Africa. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. There were about four capital cities, but this was the winter one. And in the third year of his reign, it was 483 BC, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. So a political and military leader who can really impress the rest of the military will have the support. The strong one will have the support. So for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendour and glory of his majesty. Then verse 5, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So here's this big government wingding for the male citizens of Susa, and he's keeping the locals happy as well. And in verse 6, it describes the garden with its hangings of white and blue linen and the purple material and the silver rings and the marble pillars and the couches of gold and silver, the mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl and costly stones. I don't think I can imagine the magnificence of the stunning oriental splendour of what the Persians were capable of. Costly detail. Verse 7, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So they've got food laid on, and they've got free drinks, and you can order whatever you like. And for the women, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of Xerxes. Now, as was customary, the women were not included with the men. They did things separately in public. And in Persia, the women wore the veil in public. And so Vashti was hostess for the women in the women's area of the palace. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, we could use a lot of other words than just in high spirits, but he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Memhuman and all those other names, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown. Now, as we said, some people have suggested that that's all she was supposed to wear, but whatever, we don't know. But to come in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Now, Xerxes had drunk too much. He might demand what he liked from servant girls, even maybe members of his harem, but to exhibit his wife, who was the queen, in front of a courtyard full of inebriated men, was against the social mores of Persia. It was against the dignity of the crown. It really was against his whole culture to do that. Well, you know, the Japanese have a saying, the man takes a drink, the drink takes another drink, then the drink takes a man. Well, it looks a bit like that's what's happened to Xerxes here. But his word was law. Verse 12, when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Now, I think she thought that even the king should not be allowed to put her in such a degrading position. And as the commentators add and people have read, her son Artaxerxes was born that same year, and she was quite likely pregnant at the time. But a subject had disobeyed the king. A wife had disobeyed her husband. A woman had disobeyed a man. Was she right to do so? Legally, no. Now, we don't know Vashti's heart or motives, although everybody I've read about champions her right to modesty. But I think we don't understand all those things, but we can understand this. What do we do if someone puts pressure on us to do something that our conscience tells us is wrong, not just perhaps our personal feeling, but we know we ought not to do? We can be working for an employer who expects dishonesty or other things. What do we do? We can come under a lot of pressure. It might be peer pressure. Young people come under a lot of that, but we do too. Do we do what's right, or do we listen to somebody else? Even the government will come to a point, I don't doubt, where we're not allowed to do this, that and the other. And in the 1920s, when Christianity was on the rise in Japan, the so-called divine emperor, Hirohito, ordered that his photo, his image, be put up in the doorway of every business and every office, and everyone who went through was to bow to that as they went in or came out. Now, the Christians, because Christianity had been starting to have wonderful time in Japan, the time of Kagawa, things were happening. But the Christians came together and they decided that this was very scary. What they would do was they would bow the head, they would not be bowing the heart. It would only be outward. But Christianity just faded away after that decision. It did not move forward, because we as Christians do what is right in the sight of men, not just where it is safe or comfortable to do. And here, verse 13, the king became furious and burned with anger. So drink and anger make a bad combination, don't they? But to make him lose face before his attendants was probably the worst crime that Vashti could commit. And he was a vain king. With all that power, how would it be otherwise, really? Now, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who, it says, understood the times, which means that these were the ones who studied both astronomy and astrology. And it's amongst wise men of this type that many years later, wise men came from the east following a star, looking for the one who was to be born king of the Jews, came to Bethlehem after him. But here, these ones who were closest to the king, Karshina and so on, down to Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. Some of these names actually come up in the archaeological records. But Xerxes, affected by drink, had acted foolishly and unreasonably, even in his culture, but his pride would never let him admit it. So, next question, how many of our actions or our decisions are actually governed by pride? I have to shrink a bit here. because it's individual, isn't it, for each person to be concerned about what other people think, and that's why you do certain things or you don't do certain things. How freeing would it be to let pride go? And I think humble people are the freest and the most impacting people. And Jesus himself is our prime example. But verse 15, according to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. And I'm sure that their answer took into account their own vested interests, because it paid to make the king feel validated, to assuage his pride. Now, Xerxes had impressed others with his wealth and magnificence, and now they will ensure his good opinion, his favour, what they can get from him, that would be advantageous to them. I've probably said before that in the days when the lay witness mission teams were doing these missions in churches, they used to put this question at their seminars: who is your audience in life? Whose good opinion do you look for more than anybody else's? Whose approval do you really want? And they went on to say, now look, as a Christian, you may not care about impressing a whole lot of people, but it might even be that some body in your church or some great Christian leader that you have contact with, or you want to impress them regardless. But we do know, don't we? It's only God's view of us that really matters, which doesn't mean to say then that we are ungracious or any of those things. But it's what God thinks. That's the important thing. Well, verse 16, then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. So I don't know if they were nervous of their wives or what they were, but it was in their interests to flatter the king and to exaggerate the offence. They could have said, this was a refusal by an apprehensive woman, or something to that effect. Don't worry about this, is not a big issue. But what they said is, this is a matter of national importance and domestic stability. It's treasonable, what she's done. Now, this, of course, what she'd done, struck at Xerxes' pride and power, but strikes at man's pride and power. And we find in those very same areas today in the Middle East, that mindset largely prevails. So it has been suggested that the nobles had reason to get rid of Vashti. The rabbinic records say she was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a king of Babylon, and it's about between 50 and 60 years earlier that the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, became the new leaders, and so there's this mix of nationalities, marriages that are done for political reasons, to this way it will stop people from rebelling. But power plays and intrigues were always part of the royal court, and Xerxes was assassinated some 15 years later. And it has been suspected by many that Vashti was behind that assassination. And then that son, Xerxes, that she was pregnant with, eventually came to the throne. And so Memucan went on, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. You know the immutable law of the Medes and the Persians? Very foolish, really, but that's why you couldn't let Daniel out of the lion's den. If the king said something, he couldn't unsay it. Then that Vashti is never to enter the presence of King Xerxes, also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. So give it to a woman who knows her place. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Now, we Westerners in the 21st century are quite aware that such attitudes towards women do still exist, and in certain places, and we have seen evidence of this on our televisions about 2 weeks ago, haven't we? A woman may be raped and then charged with adultery and executed, and honour killings are abroad. They are not honour. They are pride killings, a male pride being involved. Devon, in his Oxfam work, saw many examples of the tragic results of this exploitation and subjugation of women in many places that he went, where women were at risk of great violence, of death, of many things, with no liberty. And I just praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ never demeaned women, never uttered one word that suggested that they were inferior, never talked down to them, always demonstrated great grace and respect. We are so good to belong to our Lord. I praise God that from Acts 2, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on sons and daughters, on men and women alike. And from Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, all are being transformed into Christ's likeness by the one Spirit. And that causes me to love our Lord very much. Now the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, and so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Now, Xerxes did not have a shortage of women to supply his needs. He had a harem of women for his use, but he certainly punished Vashti. She was banished completely from his presence. Now, of course, he could concentrate on his Greek campaign, which is what all the feasting had been about. And his plan, according to Herodotus, was to build a bridge across the Hellespont and march his army through Greece into Europe. But God, this is not God's plan. Xerxes' navy was destroyed in the Bay of Salamis. They had so many ships they couldn't manoeuvre, and in the end so many were burnt and sunk. His army was defeated at Plataea, and Xerxes was away for over 3 years in this campaign. Now, when he returned from a great defeat, his attendants had to get his mind onto other things. He was a very unhappy king. So the proposal to find a new bride for the king became the important issue of the day. And so we see God's purposes moving ahead. And God, in his righteousness and in his sovereign wisdom, he uses the actions of men, whether they're good or whether they're bad, whether they're wise, whether they're foolish, to accomplish his purposes. And it's good, isn't it, that he uses our actions, good or bad, wise or foolish, to accomplish good. And he says, good for us. He will even do that. It's like with Joseph being sold down into Egypt, the brothers meant it for harm, and God used it for so much good. You know Romans 8:28, for we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So all of us, we have our difficulties, we have our pressures, our griefs, and I think the longer we go on, the steeper the road gets in all kinds of ways. And we're having an increasingly secular, hostile world around. But God never takes his eye off of each one of us. We are always under that eye and hand. He never stops fathering and providing for his children. And he never stops looking at all of those that are lifted up to him in prayer. I think, who are the ones in your family that you've prayed for? God knows, and he is at work. And you know, and I think, you know, for some in my family, oh Lord, bring that one to love you, to serve you, to know you. But would you too please do it without it being painful? And I have to say, no, Lord, you do it your way and bring them through, because sometimes it has to be the painful way. But God knows the end. And so there's that hymn, "This is my Father's world, may I ne'er forget that though the wrong seemed oft so strong, God is the ruler yet."